Right, we are, as I mentioned, in the book of James today, which is a book that I introduced and gave an overview of last week. I said then, and I'll try to say again and again, is that this is a book all about practical living as a believer in Christ. This is James, the book on living with the Lord. And today we are going to be studying James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, which introduces the topic of trials in the book of James, but we will return to it again and again, because it seems as though a human author was writing to a human audience and knew a thing or two about the difficulties of life. That seems to be a common theme in this book. But based on the message of this opening paragraph or two, I want to start by saying that I can guarantee, no matter what you've got going on, I can guarantee that you have reasons to be glad right now. Reasons to rejoice, reasons to thank God. And maybe you came in this morning happy and cheerful and you say, of course I do, it's a great day. Or maybe you came in this morning overcome with some sort of grief or sadness. Maybe you came in just tired and grouchy, or maybe you haven't thought about what you're feeling yet today. And I was talking to the male audience when I said that last one. But I know that you have many blessings. I could take the track of your breathing air. The sun came up today. There's food at the grocery store and gas at the gas station, even if the prices might be going in the wrong direction. It's available. We live in a good place to live by most measures of prosperity. Your life is good, at least in some sense. And you've probably heard that look on the sunny side approach from a number of people trying to help you just have a little pick-me-up on a bad day. And that is a true perspective, that there always is good if you're willing to look for it. But that's not exactly the track that James takes in this paragraph. I said I can guarantee that you have reasons to be glad today. And that's based on an assumption that you've got some trials in your life. And so even if there was nothing that looks good, you have something that you can say, thank you, God, for that. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had become a leader in the church at Jerusalem, was writing to believers who faced many hardships. They were persecuted refugees, and he is writing to encourage them. And what he begins with in this opening statements of his letter to them is he begins by teaching believers to face trials with the Lord. And he does not do so by reminding them of their many blessings, but he does so by teaching them to see their difficulties from God's perspective and say, because something is difficult, I thank God. And that is not an easy thing to do. That's not my natural response when it's either a phone call with devastating news or if it's, I stub my toe. My natural response is not a thank you, God. And if that is your natural response, spend some time with me. I need to catch that. But based on my assumption that you've got some things in your life that are not good, some disappointments, some sources of pain, some circumstances that you would rather not have, I can say based on the word of God in the book of James that those are the reasons that you can be glad. Those trials themselves are reasons to rejoice. And so read along with me in your Bible, if you would. James chapter 1, we'll read our passage, verses 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So I know that doesn't exactly end on a note of triumph. It ends with the warning. But I trust you'll be able to see the blessing of taking God's perspective in this passage here today. And as I've said, this is a book all about living with the Lord and starting right at ground level, right where you are today, is whatever is painful today, invite the Lord's perspective in on it and talk with the Lord about it and say, this is what it looks like today, Lord. This is what it feels like today, Lord. And count it all joy. So we'll see that basic outline I'll plan to follow this morning is based on verse 2, is the instruction, enjoy trials. Then in verses 3 through 4, there's the explanation that teaches us to embrace the Lord's plan for your growth. And then in verses 5 through 8 is the instruction to pray when needed. Starting out with this instruction to enjoy trials, it comes from verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So we'll start stepping through and thinking through the context, then the instruction itself to count it all joy, and then just a little reflection on the occasion of when you fall into various trials. And I do want to spend a little time laboring on the context here. If you were here last week, some of this may sound like review, but this is the wisdom of the book of James available to you, but I want you to make sure that you know whether or not this is really applicable to you. And the first point of context that I want to point out is just from this phrase, my brethren, we are reading instructions to members of the family of God. And so if you're not a believer in Christ, if you're not a member of the family of God, you cannot necessarily say, this is good information for me. You might gain some wisdom from it. And there is wisdom to be gained from the word of God, whether you are really a believer or not. And so someone who's not a believer could take the book of James and their life would be better if they took heed to it. But there's a few things we'll notice are really impossible unless you're a believer. But also the value of wisdom only gets you so far. I want more wisdom than I have now, and I hope you do as well. But wisdom is not the only thing that is worth your attention in this life. And I want to point out from a quote in the book of Ecclesiastes, the limits of wisdom. King Solomon of Israel wrote these words, and he was very wise. He had his wisdom given to him from God. He was perhaps the wisest man who ever lived. And he said this, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fools, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? When it's all said and done, who cares? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? The exact same way as a fool. And so everyone has an end date to their life. We're all going to die, whether you're wise or foolish. The most foolish man in this world will someday come to the same end as you, no matter how much wisdom you gain. You cannot prevent the end of this life. And I bring this up just to submit to you the value of knowing what's after this life is the most important thing that anyone has to settle with God. And if you gain more wisdom than I do, and then you die and go into eternity apart from God, I don't think you'll be pleased. And I don't think that you will be able to gloat and, oh, I was so wise. I did so much good with my life. I used every ounce of every second for productive purposes, but then it was the end for me. And so I want to encourage you, if you are not a child of God today, if you do not know where your eternity is, understand the value of becoming a child of God. And if you are a foolish child of God the rest of your life and you go on to live in eternity with the Lord, when that's all said and done, I think you'll be pleased. And the best passage I know of to highlight and illustrate what does it take to become a child of God comes from the opening of the Gospel of John in John 1 verses 11 through 13. John 1:11 says this, he came to his own, Jesus Christ came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. And there are many reasons people have failed to receive Jesus Christ. They didn't want him. They didn't see their need for him. They thought they were okay without him. But that's a tragedy, and that's something that grieves the heart of our Savior when people do reject him. The next verse will then clarify for us, what does it take to receive him and become a child of God? It's this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I bring this up before I get into the book of James too much, because if you master the book of James but you miss this, then I have failed as a preacher, and we have failed you as a church if you think that this is less important than all the wisdom of the rest of Scripture. Becoming a child of God is how your eternity is settled. And if you are not certain about this, I would also recommend to you to spend some time, read the entire Gospel of John. If you're a slow reader like I am, it might take you a couple of days. And you'll see the repeated entreaties to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to place your faith in him, to trust him as the Savior. Now, I like this passage especially because of how becoming a child of God is really made plain. And you become a child of God just like receiving a gift, and even that term, as many as received him, is used here. And when you receive a gift, it doesn't cost you anything. When it's your birthday party, you don't foot the bill, but someone else does. At least in my family, it's how it works. When you receive a gift, you're receiving something, you're taking it in, it is free to you. And the gift spoken about, the gift that Jesus came into this world for, he came to his own, they didn't receive the gift, but the gift that is being spoken of here is the gift of becoming a child of God. He gave them the right to become the children of God, and the way that you receive this gift, this label of being a child of God and having eternal life, is by believing in his name. So the way to receive this gift is spelled out in that verse. As many as received him, who's that? That's to those who have believed in his name. And even if you are a sinner who deserves nothing good from God, welcome to the rest of the human race. We all fall short of God's standard. But if you have received him, if you've believed in his name, the one who died for your sin, you receive the gift of eternal life, and then you can wear this label everywhere you go the rest of your life. Hi, who are you? Nice to meet you. Oh, who am I? I'm a child of God. Now, that might be a fun way to make friends. It might get you some weird looks. But you can know that, and you can take that perspective with you. And the people who received the book of James knew that they were children of God. This was not a question to them at all. And when you read the book of James, you hear family language repeated again and again. I stepped through these four reasons to conclude that the recipients of the letter were already eternally saved last week when we introduced the book of James. But just so you can see this again, this is essential for understanding the book of James and applying it rightly. First of all, the content of the letter is only appropriate instruction for people who have already believed in Christ. Pastor James of the Church of Jerusalem would not have taught these things to someone who didn't believe Jesus was their Messiah. He would have started with that, but he teaches them many things of how to walk with the Lord as a believer. And so from the content's focus, we can make that conclusion. Secondly, James refers to the audience as brethren, or my brethren, and my beloved brethren throughout the entire letter. Third, James introduced himself in James 1:1. So if you're open there, look at James 1 verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he introduced himself, as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, this is an argument from silence, he makes no attempt to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, like any good Jewish apologist would if they were talking to someone who didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of the prophecies. And then a fourth reason is there is a reminder of their new birth found explicitly in James 1 verse 18, which is really in some ways a conclusion of the paragraph that we're beginning to study here today. If you look there with me, James 1 verse 18, he's reminding his audience here of, we have a good God, and this is how we know that. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You can know God is good because he looked at you who deserved no good from him, and he sent his son to die for you so you could be born again. And that reminder of the new birth is, again, another piece of evidence that helps us understand that this is all, the entire book of James is written for a believing audience to live with the Lord. Now, just to pull this together, we can make this statement about the context here as it's introduced in James 1 verse 2, my brethren do a certain thing. The wisdom of James is for members of the family of God. And perhaps you've seen this little fellowship with God chart that we've shown before. The whole concept here is when a sinner places their faith in Christ alone, they are saved. They are labeled as a child of God in God's sight. First Corinthians teaches us that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And there's only a one-way door into the family of God. And once you are in that outer circle there of the family of God, that's a wall that you will never be able to get out of again. Once you are in, because our God is not in the habit of disowning his children, and he's made that very clear. And then this diagram has these concentric circles where there's the big circle of the family of God, but if we zoom in, this is where God wants us, and this is where, if our head's screwed on straight, we want to be as well. We want to be in fellowship with God. That's the sweet spot of life. That is the kind of experience that you want to have if you're going to be living with the Lord. And to try to fit the book of James into this kind of perspective on life, you have the family of God and you have fellowship with God. When you hear this opening line, "My brethren, count it all joy," my brethren appeals to people who are members of the family of God to live in fellowship with God by making the choice to count it all joy. And so whatever club you're a member of, whatever church you're a member of, that doesn't really matter. But if you're a member of the family of God or not, that matters immensely. And then you can read these appeals and say, well, this is how a child of God ought to live. This is how God, as my Father, wants me to live. And so that's what we're seeing here in the book of James. Now, the first instruction is this statement, count it all joy. And to start by a very easy question, can anyone see you follow this instruction? And the answer to that is no. This is an invisible mental attitude choice to count it all joy. And so I say that in part to point out that it's impossible for you to ever be able to know for certain, is anyone else doing this right or not? And if you want to make application of this text, please make it to yourself and don't run around trying to make sure everyone else is counting it all joy. That usually doesn't go over very well. But this is a passage for you to think about for yourself, this invisible sort of thing. Am I able to make this decision? And to count it is really an accounting term. This is what businessmen like to count about. They say, I've got so many pennies I need to count and put in this pile over here. It is to make a decision to assign value. This is a word that is the instruction. I've got the translated word here. Count is from the Greek. I'm not going to pronounce that. It starts with a hegi something. It means to suppose or to believe or to consider or to think. And so we're being taught how to think, first of all. And this is much of where God's instructions for believers lie. It's in how you think. That makes a very big difference in how we conduct ourselves and whether or not we're going to be walking with the Lord, living with the Lord or not. Another place this word is used in the New Testament is in Philippians 2, verse 3, another mental attitude decision sort of instruction. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so this word means to make a choice to think a certain way about something or to assign value to something. And our instruction here in the book of James is choosing a mental attitude, and it's really making the choice to assign a certain value to the experience that we call trials. And what value are you to assign to your trials? It's our next point here. The value you are asked to assign to your trials is all joy, an unmixed opportunity for delight. And when you stub your toe or something worse happens, again, this is unnatural to take delight in those things that grieve us. And this is not some sick and twisted masochism where you love the pain. We can still hate pain and be spiritual. That's not the issue at hand here. We can still grieve. But we are to consider these things. We are to assign a certain value in our thinking. You can say, oh, that bad thing happened, and this takes some mental exercise. Say, that bad thing that happened, I'm glad it happened. I'm glad I get to be where I am under these painful circumstances right now. That's the sort of attitude that James is telling believers here to take. And the word all is a qualifier of joy. So it's not just a little bit of joy where I know I'm supposed to be happy, but I'm not really happy. But it means unmixed, unmingled with anything else. And again, I'm not trying to contradict myself in saying that you can have sorrow at the same time as joy. But when you're considering how valuable is this undesirable circumstance, it's more valuable than any other circumstance in the world. If we believe that God is big, if we believe that God is powerful, if we believe that God is in control of the things that happen to us, then one necessary conclusion is, well, any other circumstances God could have given me, but he gave me today as I have it. And so if I believe in his goodness, if I believe in his power, then this is a natural consequence of that. I'm going to say the circumstances that I have today, even the things that I hate, I wouldn't have it any other way. That's the kind of attitude, because I'm so glad that my heavenly Father cares for me this much. David was able to write Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want any other circumstances like the greener grass that I think might be on the other side of the fence." That is the kind of attitude that we are asked to have toward our trials. And the occasion for this attitude, unmixed delight, is when you fall into various trials. And I'll point out what's quite obvious here. It's been pointed out to me many times. This is not an if you happen to fall into a trial. It's expected. It's when. It's not an if bad things happen. It's when bad things happen. We have a world that we live in. This is a bad things happen kind of world. And so it's when we fall into those things, when we are surrounded and encompassed by various trials, we are to count it all joy. I just want to draw some meaning out of a few of these words. The word various tells us this instruction applies broadly to each believer's life. And so James doesn't need to know exactly what your trials are to be able to offer this kind of instruction, no matter what they are, the variety of trials that you go through applies to each one of us. And then the word trials, what those are, it's a really interesting word that I think all of us know intuitively what we're talking about when we say trials, but those trials are uninvited circumstances that reveal how you will respond. Trials comes from a Greek word translated here, trials. It is peirosmos, which is putting to proof by experiment, by experience, by discipline, or by provocation, and then by implication, we mean adversity. So really what the word means is it's a test. It's an experiment. It is finding something out. When chemists are in their lab mixing chemicals together to see what happens, they are running trials. When you're trying to find out who's the fastest kid on the track team, we run time trials to find something out. It reveals something. And so these trials, that we know that means the bad things that happen. But even using that word is really interesting. And even the context in which that word is used, it's translated differently. The most common way that is translated other than the word trials is temptations. And that has an angle of the evil intention that some might have in putting you up against some circumstances to find out if we can make you fail, to find out if that's the result. But here it's typically translated as trials in this verse, and it reminds me of a math teacher I had in high school. Raise your hand if you've got a love for math tests. All right, so that was a test to see if the nerds here wanted to lose their friends. I'm okay with math tests. They're fine. But I had a math teacher that the first day of class, he told us, some teachers give tests. I do the same thing, but I call it the OTE. And then the rest of the school year, he would refuse to use the word test, and he would only say OTE. He defined it for us once and expected us to take good notes and know what he meant. It was opportunity to excel. And I thought it was cheesy. I thought it was fine, whatever. Some people resented him for it. I don't think anyone really loved the acronym, the OTE. It's not like he would say, "Oh, this Friday, we've got another OTE coming up." No one would cheer. Everyone knew what he was talking about. We knew that this was the test week. But I have a little bit of regret that I didn't embrace his theory on tests a little more. Because thinking about it from his perspective, there are these group of students, and I think he was a genuinely good teacher. He cared about us. He prepared us for the test. He gave us all that we need. He walked us through examples. He told us what to expect. And then come Friday, he had done everything in his power to make us ready to excel. And then it's our opportunity. And it is a good feeling. I'll reveal my nerdiness a little bit. It's a good feeling to get an A on a math test. At least I thought so. I studied, I did what I was supposed to do, and now I'm ready for the next things. I know how to handle the quadratic formula so I can move on to exponentials next week. That brings back too many bad memories. I'll stop with the math now. But it is a good thing to be able to pass a test. Because anyone who has your good in mind gives you tests to prepare you for something that is to come. And if your God is good and he wants you to be prepared for good things to come and wants you to do well in the future, he's going to give you tests little by little, sometimes bigger than you think you want. Sometimes there might be a cumulative exam at the end of the term that we really don't like. And it pulls on all of our skills we need to apply at the same time. So that is what we should take delight in. We should say, "Thank God that you were willing to give me this test." And the only way that's possible is if you know your God. If you knew nothing about the God of the Bible, I would probably not start with James chapter 1. And if you don't know anything about me, I'm probably not going to start by saying, "I'm about to give you something you don't like." That's not how you start a friendship, really. And that's why God initiates relationship with you by saying, "I've given you eternal life for free. And if I can demonstrate my love in that way, maybe you'll listen." So the initiation of relationship always comes from God. And this is one element of that relationship. If we know our God and we encounter various trials, when we do so, we can indeed count it all joy. And it all comes from embracing the Lord's plan for your growth, which is what is explained in the next couple of verses. Verse 3 gives us the requirement of knowing something. You're not going to count it all joy if you don't know this. And then verse 4 gives us the follow-up instruction of submission, but let patience have its perfect work. So the requirement here again is knowing. Look in your Bible with me in James 2, or excuse me, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So that's what you need to know. You need to know about God's plan here. And what do trials accomplish? What does a trial accomplish? It accomplishes this, the testing of your faith. And that word translated testing has the idea of testing in order to find good. It's trying to find that which is good. And I'm almost certain that our friend James, when he wrote this, had the story of Job in mind. And one of the most quotable quotes from the book of Job is Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." That's one way that Job expressed his willingness to see things from God's perspective. Yes, difficult things are happening, but God knows those difficult things. "And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." If you're in the book of James, turn over just here, right, a couple of pages to the opening chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of something similar and how this is a very valuable thing. If you're able to embrace God's perspective on this, you might understand better why you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, there's an excellent glowing description of our eternal salvation that we can be confident in. And then verse 6 says this, 1 Peter 1, 6, "In this great salvation we have, you greatly rejoice. There's a count another blessing. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And he tells us the reason here. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying there that, yes, God tests you, but that's because a tested faith is so much more precious than one that has not yet been tested. It is more valuable to have been tested. One other place we'll turn to here is turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn back a few books in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read an example of some of the value of having been tested. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, I'll read. This is in the form of a prayer of thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So just pause there. We see a similar theme here in these verses. God who wants to have you know that he is with you in those things that you suffer, in your tribulations. And then the rest of verse 4 tells us at least one reason why God allows it. So again, verse 4, this is the God who comforts us in all our tribulation for this reason, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so you can see from that simple passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has in mind your future ministry when you're going through something hard right now. You would not be a very good comforter if you've never needed comfort. That's a pretty plain principle to see. And God wants to do many things through the challenges that we face, but one of them is to make you more sympathetic and more valuable to others who have some other trial. And it doesn't even need to be that you've suffered the same exact thing. You can come alongside someone and say, you know, I see what you're going through, and I think it's terrible. I've never been quite there before, but I've had this other experience, and my God has been good to me then. And so you can apply what you've learned in one form of difficulty, tribulation, affliction, and help someone else because you will be better equipped because your faith has been tested. And back to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 3. This is the plan of God in our trials, in our tests, is knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So what does testing of your faith lead to? Patience, or this has been sometimes described as not the best translation in the New King James for the word here, but patience or endurance. The Greek word here is hupomone, which literally means to stay under. It's a compound word. Hupo is under, and mone comes from the verb means to abide or to stay. So to remain under something is the idea. And this is a definition from Strong's dictionary, which is to be cheerful or hopeful endurance or constancy. It is, some people in my family call that stick-to-itiveness, being willing to stay the course when it is difficult. My football coaches called it mental toughness, which is more important than physical toughness. And different English translations have in this verse perseverance or steadfastness or endurance or patience. But the idea is the ability to stay true to your task even when it gets difficult. And it's not hard for us to understand that challenges make us more fit to endure more challenges. And this is something that you wouldn't even necessarily need the Bible to come to this sort of wisdom, that challenges can benefit us, can make us stronger. Here's some similar wisdom that you can get outside of the Bible. You've probably seen the t-shirts in the gym, no pain, no gain. All the wrestlers had it when I was in high school. Or if it puts you in tough situations, don't say why me, say try me. You hear the determination in that kind of attitude. There's an old proverb, I think it hails from Greek origin, a smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. Or what I was recently told Kelly Clarkson sang, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. She didn't come up with that. It was, I think the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was the first given credit for writing a statement like that. That which does not kill me makes me stronger. And so I trust that you can see that. That is very good wisdom. And seeing the value of trials can come from many sources of wisdom. But as we'll see in our passage, James takes an approach that is uniquely tailored for believers in Christ who are looking for God's view on the challenges that they face in this life. And you can see part of that perspective that really only makes sense if you are trusting in God in verse 4. Verse 4 is, in a sense, an instruction to submit to the sovereignty and the plan of God for your life. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so that is the idea here, is that not only does God want you to have the ability to endure hardship, because that's not on its own necessarily a good thing. I've seen some people that are very experienced in enduring hardship that are the worst people to be around. And so being able to endure hardship on its own is not necessarily virtuous, not necessarily valuable, and not necessarily the only thing God wants for you, but it is a necessary part of his plan. And God asks believers here to embrace his plan for their growth. And you might be wondering, how can I actually do this? How can I go about letting patience have its perfect work? Let this endurance that, I mean, you get endurance whether you want it or not when you have hard things. It's just you might have endurance with bitterness, or you might have endurance with joy. And accepting that God has allowed this challenging thing to take place, God has allowed this tragedy, whatever it may be able to maintain the attitude that God's plan is good here, to avoid following the advice of Job's wife of curse God, is really the temptation anytime something bad happens, is we want to get upset at someone and blame someone. And if we've come to believe that God's in control of everything, and then this happened, that means God gave it the green light. It's his fault. But maintaining that sort of attitude doesn't lead to the growth that God has designed for you. And even thinking of those who were facing ridicule and persecution, which was certainly the case for James, and it may be for your own life, at least in some way or another, you might not be sure what people are going to think if they know you're a believer in Christ, and you'll be tempted to intentionally keep that secret. Maybe they'll treat you differently. Maybe they'll even persecute you in some way. But if you're intentionally concealing the fact that you believe in Christ, whether by outright lies or by simply changing the subject when it's convenient, then you really wouldn't be submitting to the trial of standing out like a sword. That might be God's plan for you. We don't get to choose how people respond to us, but we can live open and honest lives and take whatever the Lord allows to come our way. If you know your responsibility and choose to avoid fulfilling your responsibility, as James will later write in chapter 4, if you know what is good and don't do it, that is to you a sin. And that's not to say that God's done with you, but that is to say God is trying to get your attention and say that's not how we walk with the Lord when we try to get out of God's plan for us, when we try to skirt the issues. And certainly, if complaining characterizes your conversation, you're not counting it all joy. Joy and complaining don't tend to mix very well. But God's plan is for you to grow through the pain, and we can hold God's perspective. And when we hold God's perspective, we will actually have the opportunity to grow and follow his plans. And then that phrase at the end of verse 4, perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that is God's description of his goal for using trials to cause you to be or to become fully formed. Perfect and complete, having come to maturity and without anything missing. And there's nothing more frustrating than having something missing when you're trying to complete a task, like put together a 1,000-piece puzzle and you find out a piece is missing. That's a letdown. And that's fairly trivial. Some that seem to characterize me, let me know if this is relatable. A little plumbing repair project that requires at least 3 trips to Menards because you weren't fully furnished. You were lacking something when you thought you had everything you needed. You take all the pipes apart and, oh, forgot that. Oh, need a tool. Oh, that's the wrong size. And when you're not fully prepared, that's a letdown. And our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to get to whatever our assignment from heaven will be next week without having been fully equipped this week or next year or 10 years from now. He's preparing us for whatever it is that is next, and he wants us to be with all functioning parts in order. And he doesn't want you to find out later on, oh, I'm not ready for this. And he doesn't have the habit of putting us into situations that he's not yet prepared us for. A part of understanding and embracing God's plan for us is knowing he has good plans in the future, understanding the character of God, that he is a good God that guides us, makes it, that perspective of knowing God's plan makes it an easier thing to accept that, yes, I am going to submit to these trials I'm facing today. I am going to open my eyes and feel the pains all over and say thank you, God, for those pains. And then we get to verses 5-8, which gives us another perspective on how to face trials with the Lord. How is it possible to count it all joy? And James here in these verses addresses the need. If any of you lacks wisdom, then there's the instruction, let him ask. And then we'll see the qualification of, well, how do you go about this asking? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. And the need here in James 5 verse 1 is, please don't divorce this from the context of trials and suffering and counting it all joy. If you ever face any trials that makes it so you don't really know what you're supposed to do, God's got a plan for that. It is, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's got a plan. And this is part of the Bible study where I can't help but laugh. Do you lack wisdom when you are out of your comfort zone? Absolutely you do. And at least I laugh when I read that verse, if any of you lacks wisdom. As if there was a possibility that there might be someone out there that had all the wisdom they need. And so there's the subtlety. If you're willing to admit, I need wisdom, you got to turn for wisdom somewhere. Then comes the instruction, let him ask. God expects believers to pray when stretched. Well, just even in that thought alone, you might be able to see part of the benefit of being outside of your comfort zone, things that happen to you that you wish they didn't and you don't know what to do. I wonder if God's trying to teach me to pray this week. I think he might be. And not only does God expect believers to pray when they are stretched, but I think this perspective is valuable. We get our first explicit dose of theology from James here in this verse. When children of God ask their Heavenly Father for wisdom, they will find a generous and gentle God. Again, look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we have a God who answers prayer as a promise from God in this verse that he will answer the prayer of the believer who asks for wisdom. And that's because he does so liberally. That means generously or with full sincerity. He said he's in the business of giving wisdom, and he wants you to believe that. And without reproach means he's not going to point at you and say, dumb question. He loves every question you throw his way. The only dumb question you may have heard it said this way is the question that's not asked. For the believer who lacks wisdom and refuses to ask God, I won't finish that statement, but for the one who does ask God, it's not a stupid question. It's a wonderful question that God loves to hear. We won't turn there, but if you're familiar with the story of King Solomon when he took over for his father, King David. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 on your own if you would like. But God appears to young King Solomon in a vision, and he says, ask for whatever you want, and you can have it. And he makes the excellent decision to say, I don't know how to tie my shoes. I don't know how to be a king. Can I have some wisdom to lead these people? And it seems like God was just so floored with this excellent answer that he praised him and said, you can have all these other things you didn't ask for, because there's no better example I can hold up, and this is an excellent example in the history of the Old Testament of what should we be asking God for? And what does he delight to answer? God, give me wisdom. That's the kind of business I'm in. I'm in the free wisdom business. And he's still in that business, and he wants you to turn to him. And it shows us the kind of God that we have. He is the God who is interested in a relationship with you. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to be facing things that are too difficult for you to face alone so that you will talk to him. He wants you to ask for the help that he is able to provide so that he can give you the blessing of wisdom. And he wants you to depend on him. Again, as long as you understand his good nature, his good intention for you, that's a really easy prayer to utter. Makes me think of when I had particularly hard football practices on hot days in August, and there was one of the coaches in charge of the watering station. When you go to your football coach on a hot August day and you say, can I have some water? He says, I would love to give you some water. There's no hesitation there. Yes, I see that you need water, and that's why I am here in this corner of the field, is to have as much water as you'll ever need ready. And that's God's attitude when we ask for wisdom. Oh, I see that I've put you in a hard situation where you're out of resources. You don't know what to do. Come over here and I'll give you everything that you need. That's the kind of God he wants us to see him as. And then now we get to the harsh sounding part of these verses in chapter 6. It's the qualification. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, first of all, the positive instruction. This is how it's supposed to work. And the way I understand this is as follows. A child of God who asks for wisdom in faith will believe that God exists, that God answers prayer, and that God is faithful to his word. The word faith is thrown around quite a bit in this passage, and it's usually pretty easy to track, but it's not explicitly stated faith in what. What is it that we are supposed to have our faith in? Faith really is just a dependence on something. And so in this context, it seems to be that the kind of faith that James is speaking of, let him ask in faith, is in faith that these statements are true. God exists, God answers prayer, God is faithful to his word. I can trust his promises. So again, let this be an evidence that it's worth your time to know this God and to study his word and to understand what his promises are so that you've got something to put your faith in. But it can be even understood in a very simple sense is when you ask for wisdom in the very particular context here, believe that you're praying to a God that is able to answer that prayer and interested in answering that prayer. That's the kind of God that you're talking to. And if you believe that he is going to answer that, then you will have the wisdom that you ask for. Now, it's a little caveat here. He doesn't say when you're going to get that wisdom. It might take longer than you want it. And he doesn't say that that wisdom is going to match what you think that wisdom is going to be. I sometimes have the problem of thinking I know what the solution is supposed to be, but it's not working. And what I think I'm doing is praying for wisdom. What I'm really doing is saying, God, make my plans work when they haven't been working. But it's a prayer of faith that God can show you something that you didn't appreciate before, that you didn't understand before. And he will be faithful to his word. This is a promise of a God who will answer prayers, but it comes with a warning. And here's my paraphrase of it, then we'll read the verses again. A child of God who asks for wisdom with doubts does not understand God and will not receive the wisdom asked for. So look at verse 6 again. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's a convicting passage, at least for me to read here lately. As I've been studying this, it makes me wonder, am I like that wave? Am I like a wave that is tossed to and fro, that is not anchored with truth, but it is being tossed this way and that way? And one way that this might come out is a prayer that sounds something like this: Dear Lord, you probably can't help me, but here's where I'm at. Or I've been struggling at this for a long time and haven't figured it out yet, so I'm stuck and I'm probably going to stay stuck, but I'm supposed to pray, so here I am. Hopefully that's not too relatable, but that's how prayers come out sometimes, if we're honest. And that exposes a reality, and this might be an exercise in exposing a really ugly word that might be in you, is pride. And if we're able to recognize our pride, we'll be able to more effectively reject it and understand our God and walk more closely with him. A similar context we read about in 1 Peter, and when I saw the connection between 1 Peter 5:6 and 1 Peter 5:7, a couple of light bulbs at the same time went off in my thinking. This is a passage that is designed to encourage you to pray with the right attitude, similar to James chapter 1. 1 Peter 5:6 says this: Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the first attitude instruction there is humble yourselves. Recognize that God is much smarter than you are. God is much stronger than you are. Humble yourself. And then that's followed up by, how's your relationship with him going to be characterized? Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And if you want to frame this all in the context of a test, it says we've been trying to understand how to count it all joy when we fall into various tests, various opportunities to excel. What is going to be revealed might be in our prayers. And if we're not praying at all, well, that reveals something about us. But even the way that we pray, if we pray with faith, I would say that prayer with faith reveals humility. Say, yes, God, I trust you, and I'm willing to abandon myself to you. And say something like this: if the attitude of your prayer starts with, God, you know better than me, then you're in a position to actually effectively cast all your care upon him. And if you're carrying things yourself, and if your days are plagued with anxiety, that might reveal some lack of humility, lack of willingness to cast care on him. And the reciprocal is also true. Prayer without faith reveals pride. If you're in a situation that is difficult and you're not sure what to do, or what you've been trying to do hasn't been working, the attitude of your prayer, or perhaps even lack of prayer, would be, God, I know better than you. Now, I know none of you will at least admit openly to saying that out loud, but it's really silly to try to pray to God without trusting that he's got more wisdom than you do, without looking to wisdom to come from him. And so that's a little bit of a perspective on how is prayer without faith, prayer doubting God's ability or doubting God's goodness, how is it not going to go very well if your goal is to draw near to God then a prayer with doubting will not work. You're not going to get the wisdom that you're seeking or half-heartedly seeking. You're described as a double-minded, can't-make-up-your-mind kind of person, unstable. No one really likes to be labeled unstable. No one likes the experience of being unstable either. And my take on the solution to all of this, if you find yourself in that position, this is where I think James is driving at. An unstable child of God needs to be convinced that God is worth pursuing in the way that God has offered the invitation. And this is how I tend to see the overall message of the Bible, is everything that God has revealed is to invite you and I to trust him. Call that too simple, if you will. My goal in life is not to become an overeducated theologian. But I do want to see the God who has invited me to walk by faith. And he expresses that invitation so well. As I mentioned earlier, the relationship that God wants to have with all people, he initiated. He sent his son into this world to save sinners. And he offers salvation for free. That alone should be a token that lets you think, oh yeah, that God does love me. I can trust him. And a couple of verses that help reinforce this invitation is the attitude expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7. It was by example, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And he was inviting those that he wrote to follow in that example. Walk by faith. Don't trust the things that you can see, the way that you understand your challenges, but walk by faith, trusting that God's got it figured out, trusting that his love is unchanged. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 is another verse that describes how we approach our God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, this is not optional here, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what does he reward you with? I mean, we'll get to the doctrine of eternal rewards as we walk through the book of James in the coming weeks. But primarily what he rewards you with is he gets found. God is really bad at hide and seek. He's really easy to be found. I mean, he's good at the seeking part. He's bad at the hiding part. And he will reward those who come to him with this posture. I do trust you because I know that you love me. And so I will ask for wisdom and faith, and I will count it all joy when I fall into various trials. And that is how God is teaching us that he's around and he's looking to be found. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for sending your son to die for a person such as me. And I thank you for how you have orchestrated the circumstances of my life and each one's life here, painful though they may be. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of who you are, and that you would teach us to count it all joy so that we can walk with you and be a blessing to those around us and enjoy the ride. With all this, we ask for wisdom for the challenges that we face even here today, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.